This morning, as we continue our time in the 15th chapter of Luke, it will be a tad warm in here, and it goes with this time of year and no fog. We haven't had the fog these last few days, so if you want to sort of spread chairs out, the fire marshal, I don't think will be checking us this morning, so if the aisles get a little tight and aren't the requisite 38 inches or whatever, that's okay. We want you to be comfortable, and I'm as excited teaching this here as I am in the auditorium, so it's no problem for me at all. I'm going to wait for a few more folks to come. Did everybody get their coffee and donuts? The person who was going to bring me the coffee, did you? No, I forgot. I didn't tell anybody about that. I'd like to, before we begin this one, I have to tell you this part of the chapter is where, for me, it just kind of moves into new layers of intensity and impact. So I love to teach this. It's not a problem at all to teach this. And as I go this morning, I trust that if you feel you want to ask a question, please do that. Don't hold back, even though, you know, I get a head of steam going here, but that's okay, so feel free. Dale, can I ask you a question? You want to punch that for just a second? I'm not good at standing behind a pulpit, so I'm going to take this mic off, and then I can go with it. So maybe you want to turn the thing down here for a moment or hit the pause button so you don't get all this on tape. I don't know what my parents did to create a kid who never could stand still when he spoke, but it's real hard for me to stand behind something and not move. Let's talk to the author before we go to the book this morning, and then we'll take off on the middle part of Luke chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for being my Father and being our Father this morning, and we really do want to tell you that we're so grateful for the love that you have given to us, demonstrated that in action, as well as communicate that in the intimacy of our soul. Those quiet moments, those special moments in our lives that we can all look back to, where there was that time when the eternal and the temporal connected in a very special way. For some, it was on the edge of a lake or the sea. For others, it was in the mountains. For some, it might have been in the middle of a family group. I don't know, but there are those moments that we look to. I pray that as we move through this time together, these next 2 days, that once again we'll be brought into one of those moments when we experience the heart that you have for us as we see the portrait that your Son is painting of you. Help us to see, help the spiritual eyes of our understanding to be opened. And we really do need your help for that to happen. So we invite you to move in us, and may we be open to allow this to happen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're in the pink, and you have a worksheet there, I think, in front of you, which is pink. And hopefully we've got enough distance here for the overheads. Let me put one up and see if we need to move. Can you all read that in the back? You can't read that, okay? Folks, you thought you were safe today, didn't you? I have bad news for those in the front row. The baptism is about to begin. As we move this back, I'll be able to get this to... How are we, Gloria, if you want to move, you may need to move here. We're going to have you kind of... And now I'll refocus this, and now those of you in the back, that's a little better, okay? Is that going to, can you make do with that? Okay, good. Thank you for saying that, because either that or we, Dean, do you want to move? You're in a very vulnerable spot, Dean. I mean, I appreciate your faith and your courage as you sit there. This is great. Okay. Yesterday, I'm not sure if I said enough about Ben Ball and his time Turkey. And as I go through today, what I'm going to try to do is correlate these customs and traditions that are alive and well as of 3 months ago in that Turkish village, along with what we're correlating, so you can kind of get a feel for all of this. But just to go back as kind of a, you know, this is the little reflection time, get us all thinking again. Remember we said yesterday that this chapter and this teaching that Jesus is doing is a very flabbergasting chapter culturally, because the way Jesus teaches it and the way he characterizes the various entities in this do not fit with the way culture thought. Now, of course, there's a reason why he's doing this, and I'll flip you down here and I'll come back and get that other one, is he wants us to know what God is like. God doesn't fit the boxes of our human thinking. God is bigger than that. So in his attempt to help that, he puts three stories together in one parable. We call it three parables in a row, but it's really three stories within one parable. And as you move through this, the focus narrows, the intensity increases, and Jesus builds masterfully towards a climax, all of the time wanting us to understand what the heart of his Father, our Father, is about. Central issue of these parables, what is God really like? Now the context. Remember I said yesterday that Jesus ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. We have to kind of understand these, or we, that is the customs, or we miss much of the impact of what Jesus is talking about. Urban peasantry all had their roots in that village culture. And the peasant customs, which were there back in Jesus' time, were known by everyone, just like we all know what we're going to serve for Thanksgiving. And they have remained, even to this day, many of them virtually unchanged, not in the urban areas, but in the village areas. One of the things, remember we talked about the eating thing and how important eating was? One of the things Ben said was he noticed that in the village he lived in Turkey, in the family that he lived with, that there was almost competition to see who could have the best guests at their home. And if you had the better guests, then that elevated your status in the village. Well, to have the better guests, you would have to have the better banquets and have the better honoring ceremonies, and on this goes. That exists even to this day. Eating becomes a very important act of conferring blessing upon those who come to eat with you. And when Jesus ate with sinners, that was very difficult for these dear people, the scribes and the Pharisees. Pharisees. Today I'm going to have to get good at doing this kind of a trick here. The scribes, remember, were the professional theologians. They're like the seminary professors of today. They were ecclesiastical lawyers. Their mission in life was to protect and teach the law of God. Pharisees, on the other hand, were the devout lay leaders. They committed their lives to carefully obeying the law and those 631 daily regulations. There were 631 daily rules by which you should live your life. And if you obeyed those, then you would certainly obey the law, and then you would be holy. Both of these groups, remember, highly motivated spiritually. I often say it's a lot like us. For you, out of all the vacation options on planet Earth, to come to a Mount Hermon says something about your motivation. Yes, you want to have a good time. Yes, you want your family to enjoy things. Yes, you don't want mom to have to cook or whatever. But one of the reasons that you come here is that you want a vacation with purpose. There is a part of you called the spiritual dimension that you earnestly desire to be stretched, fed, refreshed, renewed. You are motivated spiritually to come to this kind of thing. These were motivated people. The problem was they defined holiness as conformity to rules. We today would call this legalism. Legalism. It was a righteousness gained by perfect performance. Thus, as we said yesterday, it was an achieved, I before E, except after C, there we go, achieved righteousness and a self-righteousness. Of course, the point that I was trying to share yesterday is that really isn't the way it works. But that was the way they thought it worked. And unfortunately, in our churches today, there's a virus. You've heard me talk about this last year in the invasion of the grace snatchers. That virus is still alive today. People come to know Christ. They are overwhelmed by his love and grace. But as time goes on, they, in order to keep that sense of connection with God, they feel that they must start doing things. And we get the focus off the relationship onto the rules. What do I have to do? The rigors of the Christian experience. Now, are there disciplines? Sure there are. They're written in the Word of God. Spirit of God speaks to us in our hearts. But remember that the disciplines flow out of the relationship. It isn't that the disciplines determine the relationship. They flow out of the relationship. There are disciplines in my life that I exercise because I am married to Rachel. I am deeply in love with my wife. She came home last night. Yes. Okay, I just love her. Now, there's certain disciplines in my life. One of them, I don't invite ladies to go out to meals with me. Why? Because I love Rachel. It isn't that I feel that I must obey this rule. See? I mean, I love her. Why would I want to do something which would somehow bring disrespect upon her, upon, you know, but you see why I'm doing it. It's because I love her. It isn't because, well, here's a rule in our relationship that I have to do. You want to think of a few more. I take the garbage out every week. Do I do that because I love to handle garbage? No. But as we've kind of worked through the flow of life in our family, that's one of the things I can do. So out of love for our family, out of her, she's trying to keep the house going, etc. So, but you see the difference is I move into those things out of a relationship. And that's exactly what the Pharisees didn't understand. They felt that you moved into a relationship by performance. It's the other way around. Performance comes out of the relationship. It doesn't take you into it. Grace takes you into it, and then you adopt certain elements and behaviors in your lifestyle because you love the one that you're in relationship with. I take flowers, not because I'm into flower taking. You know, I have to tell you, I like flowers. Please, if you like flowers, I like to grow flowers. I think it's neat in a garden. I've never been into cutting flowers and taking them in, but I do that. I buy them in the store for Rachel. Why? And I love her. In my own self, I would never buy a bouquet of flowers to take home. Why? They wilt and die. I am too pragmatic. Why spend those bucks on something that's going to wilt and die in 2 days? If you're going to spend dollars, get something that lasts, right? Now, see, that's just a male. I'm not saying it's male. It's the way this male's wired. But I buy flowers for my wife. Why? Because I love her. Am I earning more of her love to do that? No. I think she loves me whether I do that or not. But I love doing that. That you get the message. Okay. Their mission, these scribes and the Pharisees, was to protect the law of Israel and to guard the reputation of God. And so when they see Jesus around tax collectors who were Jews, who collaborated with Rome, and thus they were hated, and these were the people, you know, that bought an area from the Roman government, and then they farmed it for what they could extract from the people. They were very corrupt, unscrupulous, etc. And the Pharisees hated these folks. And for Jesus to spend time with them after saying that I and the Father are one, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for him to have contact and eat with these people, to welcome and eat with them, when you're trying to protect God's holiness and you see someone say, I am God, and he's doing this, it doesn't fit. And they were fit to be tied. And they were the ones, you know, who defined public morality. They determined what was right and wrong, and they were pretty frustrated. Did you get that? They were pretty frustrated with Jesus. Now, remember the progressions of this chapter, okay? In the first story, the lost sheep, the lost was 1 in 100. It indicates that the lost are out there in a wide wilderness. Remember, you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus is saying there's lost out there in the Samarias and the uttermost parts of the earth. But you know what? There's also lost people in the house. And the lost in the house is only 1 in 10. And Jesus is saying, no, there's lost in Jerusalem and Judea too. But the worst kind of lostness is when you get down to being lost in the heart of the Father. And in that case, the lost is one and two. The first story, the lost is out in a wide wilderness, one of 100. The second story, the lost is 1 in 10 inside the house. And the third story, the lost will be inside the heart. Is it possible for us to be lost inside the heart? Is it possible for us to be... I should do this so I don't... Yeah. This will help me to know where to stick that thing. Is it possible to be lost inside the heart? It sure is. I dare say that there may be many, many folks sitting in church on Sunday who are lost inside the heart of the Father. I mean, they love the Lord, best they know how. They've been going to church for, lo, these many years. They're doing their thing for God. But to talk about a freshness, an intimacy, a relationship that it makes them alive, folks, they wouldn't use words like that. They would talk about duty. They would talk about service. Good words, not necessarily bad words. But if we've lost that, it's kind of like in a marriage. You know, if a marriage loses the heart, do you still go through the motions? Yeah, you can still go to the same house, eat at the same table, work off the same budget. But any of you who've been married, and by the way, every marriage has seasons to it. There are seasons of freshness and aliveness. There are seasons of struggle. And anyone who has lived in a marriage for a number of years would be less than honest if they didn't talk about that. Rachel and I have had those. And you know what? When you're in those seasons of struggle, there are times you flow through disciplines, but you don't sense the aliveness of the love, okay? And then God graciously allows that to be restored. Well, the same thing is true in our walk with the Lord. How does it get restored? We're going to see that a little bit here. Remember the characterizations now, and especially as we get to this one this morning. By the way, this progression, the assurance is intensified that the lost can be found. This is the good news. The lost can be found if the seeker is willing to commit themselves to the task. Because the seeker finds the 1 in 100, finds the 1 in 10, and you're going to see the seeker being the Father in this last parable. So good news is lost can be found. The years the locusts have eaten can be restored. In this last story, God is represented by the Father. The irreligious sinners are represented by the younger son, and the religious sinners by the older son, the elder brother. Today we are going to largely focus on this. Tomorrow we'll focus on this. Folks, the climax of this chapter is not the younger son, it is the older son. That's tomorrow. Remember now, Jesus is painting a portrait of the living and loving God whose reputation the scribes and the Pharisees are so zealous to protect. Remember, that's what's going on here. And you can trust this picture because the painter is God's son. He is God incarnate. And Jesus knows the Father's heart. He has always lived in that heart from the beginning of eternity, if eternity has a beginning, which it doesn't. So how do you talk about this? But forever and ever, Jesus has lived in oneness in the heart of the Father. We have a hard time understanding this because we are not all spirit beings. There's a spiritual dimension to who we are. We can, but Jesus has always been in perfect communion with the Father. The only interruption was in that moment when the Father had to turn his face because Jesus was now covered with the filth of the sin of the world. There was a brief turning, okay? In that moment, penalty was paid. It is finished, Jesus said. But he's always lived in that heart. So he knows what the heart of the Father is. So you can trust this picture. And in this portrait, Jesus shows us both the actions, and I want you to see today, the feelings. We don't often talk about the feelings of God. When Jesus tells this story, he helps us to see the feelings of the Father, to give us a more complete picture, to reduce the unknown, to draw us into intimacy with the one who is our Father. Okay, all that's background. Now, let's go to the text. Look with me in verse 11, and I'm going to read through the first part of this part of the story. In verse 11, it says, Jesus continued from talking about the woman finding the coin, the rejoicing that goes over that. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. If I set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Now we'll stop there. Verse 11 says, There was a man who had two sons. You cannot grasp the significance of this parable, significance, without considering both sons. Both sons leave their father. One in the far country, but the other leaves his father while they're right in the house with him. This parable is told primarily for the benefit of the second son. Now, why do I say that? Who is Jesus' primary audience? Who is it? Scribes and the Pharisees. Where are the scribes and the Pharisees? Are they off in a far country in pagan worship? No. They're within the house of Israel. They are there, close to the center of worship. They are the ones who have left the Father inside the house. But Jesus, in order to get to that point where he can talk to them, tells this earlier portion of this story. So in verse 12, we see this younger boy goes to his dad. The younger boy goes to his dad, and he says, Dad, I'd like my share of the estate. Now, you know, we in this country, I mean, my dad and I have had discussions about the estate. He's asked if I'd be the executor of his estate, and he's talked to me about where things are located and this kind of. Many of you have had discussions like that with your parents, and here in Western culture, you know, when we read that, we think, well, maybe it is time. Maybe it's time for that young boy to, you know, and so, folks, we miss the significance of what just got articulated. When that young man said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. What he basically was saying to his father in the culture of that time is, quote, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead. This was absolutely incredible for a son to ever say. Culturally, absolutely taboo, unheard of, never happened. Because what he was really saying was, in making this demand, you saw a younger son reveal his rebelliousness, his self-centeredness, his hard-heartedness, his ungratefulness. By the way, when he says, give me, give me, give me, here you see the key of what underlies most all sin, it's pride and selfishness. This request is cruel, calloused, and heartless. It isn't, let's talk about the future. You just never said that. It was like if you would go to your parent and stare them right in the eye, if your parents are still living, and say, I wish you were dead. Now you think for a minute if your child were to come to you, those of you that are parents, look you in the eye and say, Dad, Mom, I wish you were dead. How would you feel in that moment? Now just think about that. That is what got articulated here at this point. Now I want to read to you, again, going back to some Middle Eastern scholars who have documented this particular conclusion over time. And by the way, in the village culture of today, this is still absolutely true. Here is Ken Bailey, who I have been greatly indebted for some of the insights that I'm going to be sharing with you through this time. taught theology for 25 years in the Near East, in Beirut, Lebanon, traveled throughout the Near East, Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, et cetera, et cetera. Ken Bailey has asked this question over and over and over. He says, hundreds of times I have asked this question. I've read this and said, this part down to where the younger son says, give me my share of the estate. I have then paused and said, has anyone ever made such a request in this village? He now documents what always happens. His question, has anyone made such a request in your village? The answer from the village elders, never. Could anyone make such a request in your village? Impossible! Exclamation mark. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? This request means he wants his father to die. You can go back and trace through Jewish and Arabic law, and you can find nothing in that that ever permits a son to ask this question of a father. There is nothing there. What they talk about in that law is that if a father ever gives his estate to his sons while they are living, he will be, of all men, most despised. He will suffer great pain and agony and so forth and so forth. In other words, through the language of the time, the only time you can ever find in the scriptures this happening, the only time you can ever find this is right on the deathbed. You will find in certain cases with Hezekiah, with Abraham. As Abraham was dying, he basically paid off the sons of Keturah so that the estate could transfer without complications to Isaac. You can find Hezekiah doing this. Never was done. Ever was done. It wasn't even discussed. I want to read this furthermore. Ken Bailey goes on and says, in the literally hundreds of times I've asked the question, do you know of anyone who has ever made such a request? Only twice did I get a positive answer. In the first case, Pastor Vikan Galusian of Iran with a convert church of Oriental Jews. So here's an Armenian pastoring Oriental Jews, okay, who are converts to Christianity, reported to me that one of his leading parishioners in great anguish came to him one night and said, my son wants me to die. The concerned pastor discovered that the son had broached the question of an inheritance with the father. Instantly, the father thought, he wants me to die. 3 months later, that father, a Hebrew Christian, a medical doctor in previously good health, died. The mother said he died that night, meaning the night his son dared to ask his father about the inheritance. The shock to him was so great, she said, that as far as he was concerned, life was over that night. And he wasted away for 3 months and eventually died. Only one other time did someone report to him that a son had done this, and it was in Syria. And in that case, the Syrian farmer drove his son after beating him from the house and disowned him as a son. That's the only time. When this question gets asked, if you want to think, were Jesus followers like we are, it was hot in here today, and you know, it was hot over there, were they paying attention? The minute he uttered this question, Father, give me my share of the estate. You can't believe they would be tingling at this moment. Why? It would be like me walking in here today in my underpants to teach you. Would you kind of be noticing stuff if I was in here in my underpants teaching you today? You would be. Why? I am breaking culture to do that. When Jesus has this younger son make this statement, he is breaking culture big time. Big time. In the culture of that day, what this request clearly and forcefully means is he wants his father to die. This is a great, by the way, picture of the basic nature of sin. And I want to just say this. Sin is far more than breaking rules. Sin is breaking relationships. At root, sin is breaking a relationship. A relationship with God, and ultimately, in most cases, sin means we break relationship with others. Unheard of request. Now, what should that father have done? That father should have beaten this son and should have sent him from the house and perhaps disowned him forever. Not only was it important for that father to do that for the sake of the family, because if that father didn't, he was bringing shame upon the family, shame that a son would ever disrespect a father to this level. But he was shaming the village. Because what held that village together, what holds those villages together today, is a corporate set of customs and rules and traditions If you want to paint your house in this country, if we're going to paint our house, do we go up and down the block and say, folks, what color do you think I ought to paint my house? No, you decide what color, you and your wife sit down, you paint your house, right? You wouldn't do that over there. Why? Your decisions are done corporately. It's a community. And so you would sit for days, maybe weeks, maybe months at the village gate talking about the virtues of certain colors and all this. And people would be giving you inputs and over. And finally, after a while, corporately, the community would come to a decision and you would do that. We have a hard time understanding this, but that is the way it works in the Oriental culture, of which the Near East is Oriental. What does this father do? Instead of beating him, he does the shocking, surprising thing. Look what it says. So he divided his property between them. He divided his property. The father's response is completely surprising. And totally countercultural. He grants the request, and by the way, gives him the requisite one-third of the estate. Now, how do I know it's one-third? There are two sons. The elder son would get two-thirds. The younger son gets one-third. If there were three sons, the percentages would be different. But the elder son always gets the lion's share of the estate. There's lots of reasons for that. We'll take you back in the Old Testament, but no time. But he gives him one-third. He should have disowned him. But the father chooses now to experience pain. He experiences suffering. He would have suffering not only from within his own family, but even from the village. But remember what Jesus is doing. He is painting a picture here of the living God, whose reputation, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to protect. He not only gives this son possession of the property, he also gives the right of disposition. How do I know that? Because very shortly, next verse, it's going to talk about that son selling it. In certain cases, if a father was very ill, a father could give possession, but he would never give disposition. In this case, he gives both. Culturally unheard of. What should the father have done? He should be furious, harshly discipline his rebellious boy. In fact, he should literally disown him as a son. Send him away. Instead, the father suffers great pain and dramatically demonstrates the nature of God's love. That is, it is not possessive. It grants freedom, even the freedom to reject the lover. We also get, in this early stage, a beginning picture of the older son. You say, well, I don't even see him mentioned yet. No, you don't. But culturally, everyone listening would understand. He, oldest son, by custom and expectation, should attempt to reconcile. It is his job in the family, when there is any kind of a problem between the father and any of the other siblings, it was required that the elder son would step into the role of reconciler and work to get the communication established, work to bring the differing parties back together. Folks, you didn't have to say, elder brother, you're supposed to do this. Everybody knew that's what you're supposed to do. What do you see the elder brother doing? Nothing. Realize that when his father divided the estate, he got two-thirds. It isn't like the father gave one-third and then kept the other two-thirds for himself. Notice what it says in Scripture. So he divided his property between them. This older kid got two-thirds of the estate. What should he have done? He should have attempted to reconcile. Further, he should refuse his portion of the estate, and he should make loud public assertions of loyalty to his father. Oh, father, I could never do this. To do this would be such a disrespectful act on my part. I'm so sorry that my younger brother has chosen to do this. But, oh, father, I give back this to you. I cannot accept this. What do you see the elder brother doing? Nothing. Quiet. His silence gives much insight into his relationship with both his father and his brother. We would normally not see this. But everyone listening to Jesus at this point knows something about the elder brother. Now, what happens? Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger brother got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. The got together, the phrase got together in the Greek, literally means rendered into cash. Now, folks, again, we got to remember that when his father divided the estate, he wasn't giving them shares of Galilee fish and chips or Bethlehem steel or Jerusalem construction or Jericho wall building or something like that. Folks, it's not in stocks. It's not in bank accounts. Where is wealth? It's in property. It's in structures. It's in land. So when he divides this estate, he's giving livestock and land and houses away. Now, who farms the land? It's his family. It's his extended family. Who lives in these houses? It's the extended family. When this kid renders this into cash, do you realize what he's doing? He is displacing members of his extended family. They're losing their houses. They're losing the livestock that they depend on for their living. They're losing the land which has been in the family. This is radical stuff. This isn't just some little thing. Well, okay, son, here's the $100,000 out of the $300,000 in cash. You got this here. It's a cashier's check. C'est la vie. No. It's very interesting. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He was saying not longer. The reason it's not longer, the reason this has to be done in haste, and it would have to be done in haste, is because of the disgust and scorn of the village. He has to do this very quickly. He's got to get out of there. Because the feelings of his family, that would be intense enough. But the villagers, remember, this is a communal thing. It isn't people standing back and say, well, that's a little family squabble over there. No, this is part of the village. This is part of our community. This is not done. You can't do, you shouldn't, this breaks the rules. Never been done in 10,000. Do you see that in this setting, this would have been very, very, very hurtful. And they're not happy about this. So literally, these disgust and scorn would turn quickly to hatred. He has to do this quickly for his own safety. Don't miss this point, because this comes back into play a little bit later. He would be persona non grata in that village, big time, big time. Now, I got a quote here out of Deuteronomy, because I want you to know that what I'm telling you, I'm not making up. So here it is out of Scripture. Deuteronomy verse 21, chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and will not listen to him, now, would you say this is a rebellious son who's somewhat stubborn? Are you with me at this point? Okay, just want you to listen to this. Not obey his father, not listen to him. When they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. See again, this is not done just within the family. This is done within the corporate community. He brings him to the elders of the town. Listen, they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all of the men in the town shall stone him to death. Did you hear that? This is in the law. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it, and be afraid if you do not. The fact that this father is behaving the way he is behaving is culturally unheard of, is utterly improper, and is shaming that family. And even shaming that village. So this son goes off. Now, where does he go? Distant country. This phrase indicates, by the way, the use of the phrase distant country, that this is a Gentile area. That's distant country is the same as Gentile. Now, what does the kid do? He descends into a hell of his own making because he squanders his wealth to flatter his ego. Now, by the way, some people say, oh, yeah, he wasted it with prostitutes and so forth. How do you know that? Does Jesus ever say that? Jesus never says that. The elder brother says that. Most likely what this kid would do, and it's very typical even today, what does a country boy do when he goes to the city? He wants to make a name for himself, right? So what they would do is they would begin to throw lavish parties. They would invite the right musicians, they would rent the right hall, they would rent the right caterer, and they would have a lavish party, and you would invite all the big-name people of the city to this, and big name people always want to come for free food and a little entertainment. And as you do this, you are the host, so you would get to stand up and make eloquent statements about the various people who have graced you by coming, and you bless them for their significance, and they in turn will stand then and bless you for what you are doing, hosting them, and so forth. And this all goes on in a very public display of, certainly it's an ego-gratifying event. All right, it goes on. Was there much reality to it? No. But it was the custom. That's what you did. Well, you can only throw so many of these parties and pay for everything until you run out of cash, unless you got your cash working for you. Evidently, he didn't know how to do that very well, and so he runs out of money. And he runs out of money just as what happens? A famine. It says, after, in verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. You know, one of the things I want to just say this, I really thank God that when we go off to try to do our own thing, to exercise our own will, that God sends famines. You know, if he didn't send famines, we'd be still trapped in some of that stuff. So anyway, that's a little aside. He now has no resources. He's out of money. And guess what he discovers? He doesn't have any friends either. Why? He's out of money. These were purely fair-weather friends. He has no resources, no friends. Now the question is, why doesn't he go home? What do your kids do when they run out of money? Don't they make a phone call? Yeah. Or they say, hey, I got to come home for a few months here, you know, build up the cash reserves. Why doesn't he go home? I'll tell you why he doesn't go home. He's afraid. He's afraid. First of all, he's got the scorn of the whole village. That scorn, by the way, will begin with taunting and derision before he even gets to the village gates. The group of boys, the little village boys, will go out, and they sing little chants, little songs, which will be derisive songs. I could bring some of these. We don't have time for it today, but I memorized a couple of these, not because I want to use them for any of you or staff, but it was interesting to learn some of this stuff. Okay, then he's got the scorn of the older brother. The older brother who's going to say, hey, bro, you wasted your share. Now you want to come off and live off my share. And you've already learned that that relationship can't be too good because his older brother didn't even step in to reconcile. You know, he might say, you know, when you pay up, when you return that stuff, come on back. But don't come back until you do that. He's got the rejection of his father, which is his father's right by law. And there's a thing called the Kesasa ceremony. When a Jewish person chooses to move to a Gentile area or chooses to establish a relationship with a Gentile, the unclean, the whole family gathers. They bring corn or wheat and nuts, and they sprinkle it over the doorway and the walk. So as that person walks out of their home with their baggage to go off to this country, they're squashing that stuff, and they're all singing a song, basically that he who is alive is now dead. He is leaving the family. He is dead. It's a Kesasa ceremony. And that's basically what they're saying is, you're gone. We don't understand this again, but this is significant. So he's already been disowned by his family. Furthermore, he's displaced some of them. Some of them may be living in tents out of their homes because his kids sold off their property. So, and the hostility of the village elders, which would likely result in beating and starvation. Daryl Johnson, who's here this week, shared with me that when he taught this passage in the Philippines to the Isigao tribe, and you'll hear me mention them one other time here, and he shared this story about what this son had done. They said the same thing. No one would ever talk about the inheritance. Has anyone done this? No, they couldn't. And they answered him the same way Bailey said, we would beat this son. What if this son comes back? They said to him, well, it's very simple. First of all, we would beat him, and then we would starve him to death. His family's considered him dead. He's disowned, and no one else in the village wants to feed this kid because he has broken the village customs. So if he stays around here, he's going to starve to death. So the answer is, if he comes back, we'll beat him, and then we'll starve him to death. So does he want to go home? No. It's not a happy thought to think about going home. So what does he do? He hires himself to feed pigs. The Greek here is really great. He literally glues himself. That's what it says when in verse 15. It says, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. So basically, you could read it. So he went out and glued himself to a citizen of that country. Glued himself. What does this mean? Have you ever had someone beg you for something and just hound you, beg you, beg you, beg you? You can't get rid of them till finally say, okay, 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 I'll do it. That's what happened here. Now, why did this have to happen? Well, first of all, there's a famine in that land. There isn't enough food to feed the citizens, let alone to feed these aliens. And this kid's an alien. He has nothing. He has no stature. And this guy's having a hard time feeding his family. So does he want to take on another mouth to feed? Not on your life. So what does he do? He thinks of about the worst thing that you could ask a Jewish kid to do, a good Jewish kid. He figures, because again, pride and face are very important. So instead of saying, remember, you're to take in strangers, always be a host. Here he is. He's begging, gluing himself. Please, 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 I need a job. So if you refuse him, then you lose stature and face. So how do you accept him? Oh, I have an idea. Would you go feed the pigs? Now, what good Jewish boy is going to want to do that? I mean, you do know something about Jews and pigs, right? You're on that frequency. This kid is so desperate, he takes this job. He goes out to feed the pigs. He'd lived high on the hog. Oh, sorry, that's really bad. But now he's feeding pigs. And as he's out there feeding these pigs, verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You ever been around pigs when they're eating? Big pigs, 300, 400, 500-pound sows. Any of you have any experience with this? A couple of you. Do they want to share their food? Do you want to get near them when they're eating? Some of you? No. I mean, the pigs you normally think are not too vicious. You try to get in a pen with a pig that's eating. They bite, and they roll on you, and they break legs and things like that. So he sees these pigs eating, and he is starving to death. He wants to fill his stomach. Now, the pods here is very interesting. There's two types of pods. It's carob pods, by the way, is the Greek, again, carob pods. And we get carob candy, you know, the carob, the chocolate substitute from this. And those pods had nutritional value and were sweet. There's another kind of carob pod, which is the wild carob pod. It's called the Syrian carob. And it is a pod that has no nutritional value. It's very bitter. And it's not a tree like the carob tree. It's more of a prickly bush and so forth. We don't know what kind of pods. Now, you wouldn't think he'd want to fill his stomach with that wild variety because there's nothing there that's any good. Yet, if they were the good carob pods and there was a famine, people would eat carob pods. It was even a treat because it was like eating sugar cane. It was sweet and tasty. So most scholars think that they were the wild carob pods, which says he was so desperate that he wanted to put this stuff in his stomach, which had no nutritional value. Have you ever read stories of people who are on the last stages of starvation? They eat bark, they eat grass, they just put anything in their stomach, knowing it won't have any nutritional value, but to reduce the gnawing. That's the state this kid was in, and no one would give him anything. Food was scarce. They didn't share with foreigners. Foreigners didn't get fed. The pods, as I said, were probably carob pods of the wild variety, carob, C-A-R-O-B, bitter small berries with pods lacking any nutritional content. There he is starving, and in verse 18 it says, he came to his senses, came to his senses. Now, folks, what made him come to his senses? What did? What made him come to his senses? Say it a little louder. He's hungry, right? So what, it was hunger. That started the process. But that wasn't the total answer, because look at this verse. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Do you know what brings him back to his senses? I don't want you to miss this. It's the memory of the goodness of the Father. Now, to understand that, you have to understand the hierarchy of servants. There are three kinds of servants that you would have in those days. The doulos, the bond servants. These are people who had marks in their ears, marks on their forehead, one or the other, and they were bonded to you for life. They became a part of your family. They were people who lived with you until you died. They served you until you died, faithful, loyal, and they received the benefits of living on the estate, and the master would care for these people much as he would care for his children. That's the doulos. Then there were the subordinate servants to the doulos, who were the ones that the doulos were like the supervisors of the servant class. And then you had those others who were the subordinate servants who lived on the estate and also shared the benefits of the estate. And they were the second class. The third class of servants were the hired men. Now, the hired men did not live on the estate. They had absolutely no benefits. They were purely day laborers. When you needed them, you hired them for a drachma a day. And when you didn't need them, you didn't hire them. These are the kind of folks you would see standing around the parking lots today, outside the lumber yards, hoping someone would come along and hire them. What this kid remembers is that his father is so good that he not only takes care of the doulos well, he not only takes care of the subordinate servants well, but even the hired men, where the father has no obligation to provide them with food at all. One single drachma is all he's... But this kid remembers that my father is so good that he makes sure that even the hired men have food to spare. I love this. Now see, you don't want to miss this. We're painting a picture of the Father. Who is the Father representing here? God the Father. It was the goodness, the memory of the goodness of his Father that brought this kid back. The goodness of his Father. Can I just say a second, those of us that are dads? When our kids think about us, what do they think about? He was shrewd. He was tough. He was good. How do we behave towards people we don't have to be nice to? Telephone solicitors. That's a tough one for me. Waitresses, clerks in stores. People that you don't have to be nice to. As I read this, I was really convicted because I had been less than gracious to a telephone solicitor the night before. It's the third one that came during dinner. And I just said, well, I wasn't nasty, but I was firm. And who was listening to me? My kids, my two daughters, right there. I mean, I was 5 feet from the table as I was going through this. Just pass that on. You think about that. Hired servants were only the casual laborers below bondsmen, servants of a lower class. They were the lowest class with the least number of rights from the employer. They don't have any rights. And this father was good to them. So what does this kid do? This kid decides to get up and go to his father because he remembers how good this father is. And he begins by composing a 3-point speech. He's a budding Dallas Seminary guy. I keep picking on Dallas, and it's a great seminary. Budding Trinity Seminary grad, okay? And here's his 3-part speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Second, I am not worthy to be called your son. Third, make me like one of your hired men. And as he's sitting there in that pigsty and remembering how good his father is and the fact that those hired men had plenty of food to spare, he's working on this because he wants to say this to his father in a way that his father knows he means it because he's been pretty cruel to his dad. And so he wants to say it with the right voice inflection. And so he leaves that pigsty and he starts on that long, dusty road home. And he's working on his speech over hill, over dale, along the sea, back in the inland is probably the coastal route that most people think he took back home. He went to the northern country. That's, again, speculation. We don't know. But anyway, I could see him now. Father, I've sinned against. No. Father, I've sinned against you. Father, I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I can see him working on this speech. I have sinned. His confession. He needs to confess. Why? He has sinned. It is important that he confesses. Secondly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's an acknowledgement of the consequences of his sin. And one of the consequences is he is no longer worthy to be called his son. But the third part of his speech is very interesting. Make me like one of your hired men. His repentance at this point is only partial. Very important to note this. Why? Because his repentance is built upon self-righteousness by offering to repay his father for the debt. If you make me like one of your hired men, I will be earning money. I will give that money back to you. I will not live under your authority. I will live in the village. See, because the hired men did not live on the estate. They lived in the village. So I'm really not ready to submit myself fully under your authority yet, but I do feel I need to earn my way back into your grace. So make me like one of your hired men. Folks, you can find equivalents of this mentality all through the church today. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I know it's severed the relationship, but God, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to make you proud to have me a part of your family. Only partial repentance. Now watch what happens. This concept of repentance, by the way, fits right with the rabbinic teaching of the time. And I'm going to give you a quote. Well, I won't give you a quote. It takes too much time here. Teaching of the time. Namely, that reparations preceded repentance, which was a work that man did to earn God's favor. Basically, the rabbis taught that you must earn the favor of God to indicate to God the reality of what you're talking about. And that certainly fit. So this kid now is articulating that speech. But remember why this parable was written. It was to help the Pharisees and the scribes understand Jesus' actions and interpret the heart of the Father. Now I want you, here's the heart of the story. This is the good stuff. Everything I've said is to get us to this point. So are you ready? I know it's hot, but hang with me because this is good. Look at this. But while he was still a long way off, verse 20b, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Remember, Jesus is telling this story to help the scribes and the Pharisees to what? Understand the heart of the Father. And now we begin to see the heart of the Father. We've gone from background hues. Folks, we're now using the bold color brushes. They're going to start painting this Father's heart. Now, just look at this. First thing it says is the Father saw him when? He was close? No, when? What does that say to you about the Father? He's looking. This father should have forgotten about this kid. He should have disowned him. He should have buried himself in business, written him off as dead. The father's looking. Now, why is he looking? Well, we get the next insight here. When he saw him, he was filled with compassion. Now, I want to give you the Greek word here because the Greek word is absolutely wonderful. It is the word splagna. It's a great word. Do you know the best translation into English is guts? G-U-T-S, guts. And what it really means is that his insides, his guts, the minute he saw him, were torn apart. This father, when he saw that kid, had that that reaction that you've had at times where literally your insides just burst. And you find yourself filled with compassion. You find yourself weeping. You find yourself torn apart. This father, when he sees that kid, instantly his reaction is his guts, his splagna, were torn apart. And now what does this father do? It says he ran to his son. English isn't good here again. The Greek is he raced to his son. Isn't he? Oh, run. He did the Michael Johnson sprint to his kid. Now, that's what the Greek says. He raced. It's the fastest word that they could use. They had all kinds of words they could use for running. They used the fastest word. He put on the gold shoes, and I know he didn't do that, but he raced out to his son. Now, in order to do this, what does a father wear? He wears long, very nice robes because he is a wealthy landowner. Now, folks, men in that culture never run. It is an indignity for them to run. They are the dignified leaders of the community. They never run. But if they're going to run, do you know what they have to do to run? They've got to lift their robe or they trip. Now, folks, how uncomfortable would you be if I was standing here in my underpants right now? Would you feel a little uncomfortable? Would you think that I would feel a certain degree of shame? I would. On tape, folks, please know, I do not do this. This is an illustration only. When that father lifted his robes, he again is breaking cultural taboos all over the place. Men don't run. Men never expose their underrobes and their legs. This dad brings shame to himself. He ran out of love to that kid. Why? To protect him. I never saw this, but I just love this. Do you know what would happen if that kid got to the village gates? What's going to happen to him at the village gates? What are the elders of the village going to do? You heard me read that just a moment ago. What did they say they would do? They're going to beat him. This kid has violated that culture. He's broken the rules. He is not even a person anymore as far as they're concerned. They've disowned him. He's gone. And when this dad sees him, his heart, his insides are ripped apart with compassion. He's got to get to that kid before the elders get to that kid. So he races right by these people at the village gate, and they go, whoa, like the roadrunner. And they think, whoa, what's going on? Do you know what they're all going to do? They're going to run after him. And when this dad gets to that kid, what's the first thing he does? Is he hold him at arm's length and say, son, wash before I touch you? No. He goes to that kid. Look what it says he does. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. This kid is dirty and unclean, and folks, if I can use the word, he's covered with pig feces. He's been in a pigsty. For that father to touch that unclean son is to take all of that shame upon himself in that moment. And then he kisses him, and the Greek is wonderful here. It isn't he just gives him a peck. He kisses him over and over and over, cheek to cheek, lips to lips. Kisses him. Culturally, this father should remain aloof. He should remain judicial. He should look askance at this awful, heinous set of behaviors, this kid. But by these actions, the father took him upon himself all the shame of the son. And in that moment, as those village elders catch up and surround this incredible scene where this dad now, having lifted his robes, run by them and lets his robes down, and hugs his kid and is kissing this kid, what he is saying by his actions to these people is that whatever punishment you want to give to my son, you've got to give to me first. Now, folks, please don't miss this. That's the same Father that you pray to when you say, Our Father who art in heaven. And when you bow your head and say, Father, thank you for this food that you provide. This is the Father. Jesus is painting this picture of the Father so that you, as you pray and you walk, you say, oh, but I can't think of that. I mean, I never think about that. I mean, if the Father knew what I was like, he wouldn't like. Father knows exactly what you're like. And in Jesus, he lifted his skirts and raced out to you. I tell you, folks, I sat and wept right here. I wept when I saw this picture. That is what the Father thinks about you. Whatever punishment they want to enact on the Son must first be done to the Father. Now, what's the reaction of the Son? He's stunned. He says to him, verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But there's no more speech. Do you see this? I just love this. His prepared speech, it has 3 points. I've sinned. He begins with confession. He needs to confess. He needs to do that to agree with his father and to clear his own conscience. And then he goes on and says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he affirms how damaging this sin has been to his relationship with his father, but he never finishes his speech. I just love this. And I struggled on this passage. I worked on this passage over and over, and I'm going to give you the minority interpretation. In fact, I've only found one commentator that agrees with me here, but folks, I believe this. It isn't that the father interrupts him at that point. This kid is now overwhelmed with the love and the grace of the Father. He can't believe his dad is acting like this. And he just runs out of anything to say. He can't say, make me like one of your hired men, because in this moment he wants to come back into that relationship with the Father. He wants to live in the Father's house. He wants to place himself under that Father's authority. He wants to be close to his dad. He doesn't want to live in the village anymore. He doesn't want to try to pay his dad back. You know, he can't pay him back. He's overwhelmed. He gives up his attempt at independence, at freedom, and submits himself completely to the care of the Father. And now his repentance, his mind change, his metanoia, repentance, how do you spell that? I can't remember. A-N-C-E. His repentance is now complete. But folks, the story doesn't end there yet, because it goes on. Look at this, and this is where we'll finish today. As he gets through those two, and the father now sees the repentance in his son, the father now turns from his son. He says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Now, folks, who owns the best robe of the house? The father. He will enter the village wearing the father's robe. Look at that, how beautiful that is. What a picture. He's going into this village. He is now clothed with the righteousness of the father. As he goes back to this place where he's hurt and damaged, what another picture of what this father is saying to these people of the village. Whatever you want to do to them, you must first do to me. Do you know what you're clothed in today? If you know Jesus Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And when you go into the throne room of God, you're clothed in that righteousness. You didn't earn it. It came the same way to you that it came to this kid. It was purely the love and grace of the Father that made that happen. I'm getting carried away, I'm sorry. Put a ring on his finger. Now, this is a signet ring. The actual Greek word is daktulios. It's a signet ring with a family seal, which signifies a return of the father's trust. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, the son no longer owns any of the property. That's gone. But the father, when he takes that ring off his finger and puts it on the son's finger, there cannot be a business transaction completed without that ring going in the wax or the clay or putting the stamp of that family on. And so what this father is saying is, son, you may not own anything, but we still want you involved in the business thinking of the estate. I am not only returning to you a position in the family, I am going to trust you. You squandered it once, but I'm going to trust you. Now you think about that as God processes you. You say, how could God ever trust me? How could God ever, I've done so many. He's waiting to put the ring back on your finger. Sandals on his feet. This signifies a return to sonship. Servants didn't wear shoes. Sons wore shoes. So this little symbol, by the fact he says, quick, and in fact he says that, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The fact he said put sandals on his feet reconciles him back to the servants of the family, the servants who would be just as shocked as the villagers in the family at what the son had done. The father is now saying to the servants, he's still my son. Bring the fatted calf, the highest honor in the hierarchy of feasting. You could have a kid, you could have a lamb, you could have a sheep, you could have a goat. And I've got stuff from Turkey to tell you about here, but we don't have time. But the highest honor is the fatted calf. It's the biggest of the animals. It's the most expensive of the animals. It would take hours to do this. They would cut the calf up. They didn't put it on a spit. That's sort of a Western idea. They would put it in bread ovens in chunks, and they would time it so various portions would be coming out because they're going to feast over a long period of time. In the hierarchy of feasting, if the fatted calf is killed for you, that's the highest honor you can have. This father is saying, we're not just going to bring this kid back low level, folks. He is high. Remember I told you yesterday when the lost is found, there's a banner goes across heaven. When you come to the Lord, they don't say, well, we'll let him in the back door. No, you get the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. The father has pure joy in the return of the lost. Now, what's the application? This picture of the father is completely countercultural and truly shocking to Jesus' audience. Everything the father does is unexpected. It's unexpected, and it's even scandalous to their law-focused perspective. God does not operate this way. In our tight little scrutiny as Christians, we get all screwed down, and so I sit there in that pew and say, people shouldn't dress like that when they come into church. You heard me use that yesterday. And God had to burst that thing right out of my head by having those people stand up and share with me how much they love Jesus. Folks, be careful. This picture parallels Jesus' actions with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus is showing the heart of the Father who risks, just as in this parable, he risks his reputation by welcoming this kid back. What is Jesus doing? He's welcoming sinners and eating with them because that's the way our Father is. Our Father loves the lost. Our Father loves to help lost people get found. Folks, in Jesus, God lifted his robes and ran towards his lost sons and daughters. In Jesus on the cross, God took all the shame of his rebellious kids. And the new covenant in his blood is one where he welcomes sinners, accepts them into his family. He eats with them and he feasts with them. Now, what's the message? Come home. Come home. There is nothing that you have done or could ever do that will exhaust the grace and love of God. Nothing. And the Father today, if you're wandering as a believer from him, feeling estranged, do you know what that Father's doing today? He's looking. He's looking. He's looking. The minute that you start moving back, he'll run to you, embrace you, kiss you. Why? Because he's filled with compassion and he loves his children. And if you're an inquirer today, still wondering what God is all about, this is what God is all about. And God wants to wrap his arms around you and celebrate a son. Come home. Don't stay in a far country. Come home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture of yourself so beautifully painted by your son. I pray that the Spirit of God will do in the hearts of all of us what he wants to do. And may we come home to our Father today. In Jesus' name, amen.